Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And thanks for your support.
The Easter hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands. It's one of the hymns you might have been singing yesterday in church on Easter Sunday. You might have also heard what I would call one of the starkest, one of maybe even disturbing resurrection accounts from Mark's gospel, that if you just read the 8 verses there in Mark 16, you end with the women fleeing, trembling with fear from an empty tomb. Now, that's the way it happened, and that's the way the church continues to celebrate Christ's resurrection, not only with great joy, but also with a fair amount of trembling. That's part of what we're going to be talking about as we kick off today's Issues Etc., discussing Easter Sunday and its service. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest. Then, in hour 2 of Issues Etc., we'll study the Easter hymn with Pastor Will Wheaton, Jesus Christ is Risen Today. Joining us to talk about the Easter Sunday service, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
You say a good way to kick off our discussion, not only of Easter, its celebration in a Sunday, but also for a season, is the so-called proper preface for Easter and its season. What's a proper preface, and how does it introduce us to both of those things?
Well, the proper preface comes, it's the preface to the Holy Communion. So it's the proper preface, then the Sanctus, which is the song of the angels from Isaiah 6, holy, 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 then the Lord's Prayer, then the words of institution. So it's, and what happens, so it's the preface, it's kind of the introduction or the beginning of this, that part of the liturgy, the communion liturgy, and it changes seasonally. So most of the propers, what we mean by the word proper, is the thing that's proper and specific to that very day. So Mark 16 on Easter, a text about the resurrection. But the proper preface is seasonal, so it doesn't change every week, but it changes by season. So Advent has its own, Christmas has its own, and it would be every week in Advent, every week in Christmas. And so then Easter is 7 weeks long, and we'll hear this proper preface each week during those weeks.
What is the one for this Easter celebration?
It reads this way: It is truly meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, Everlasting God. And that part's always the same. It's the middle part that changes. So here's the part that changes. But chiefly are we bound to praise you for the glorious resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For he is the very Paschal Lamb, which was offered for us and has taken away the sins of the world. By his death he has destroyed death, and by his rising to life again he has restored to us everlasting life. And then it goes back into the end part's the same every week, therefore with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. So that's the middle part there that changes, and it marvelously summarizes Christianity itself, and of course the particular joy of Easter. It's always proper, fitting, healthy, that's what meet, right, and salutary means, that we give thanks to God no matter what our situation or circumstances, rejoice in the Lord always and so forth. But chiefly, according to this proper preface, and it's right, we're bound to praise God for the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the heart of our faith, that Jesus, risen from the dead, is Lord. He's the very Paschal Lamb, that is the Passover Lamb, which was offered for us on the cross that we would be kept safe from the angel of death, and he has taken away the sins of the world. By that death, he destroyed death. We praise him for that. And by his rising to life again, he has restored us to everlasting life. And chiefly, are we bound to praise him for that, that he has risen from the dead to restore to us everlasting life.
Just go a little deeper, if you would, into that idea of the Paschal Lamb. There's a whole wing of Christianity that refers to Easter as Pascha, as Passover, because of its historical connection to Holy Week, but also because that's how Christians ought to understand Easter. Go into that, if you would.
Right. Well, that's going to come up nicely in the epistle for Easter Sunday, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, because that's where we get the explicit biblical thing named, that Christ is our Passover Lamb who has been crucified for us. And then he's going to call us to celebrate the festival in sincerity and truth. And that's also the verse, the Alleluia verse, taken out of the epistle, between the epistle and the gospel for this Sunday. And what this festival is the new Passover. That's what Paul's calling us to. Christ is our Passover Lamb. Let us celebrate the festival in sincerity and truth. And of course, the Passover, which was instituted in Christ's crucifixion, is the Holy Communion. That's where we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. That's where we eat his risen body and blood for the forgiveness of sins and strengthening of faith. So, we can call Easter the Passover, and in a sense it is, but it would be, I really think it's more biblically correct that the Passover is actually the Lord's Supper. It's the Holy Communion. Now, they're obviously closely related because the Holy Communion is a Easter sacrament. We don't eat and drink the dead body and blood of Jesus. We eat and drink the risen body and blood of Jesus, who was sacrificed for us to spare us from the angel of death.
Let's talk about the gospel reading. This is Mark's gospel, one of the sparsest, starkest resurrection accounts that we have. Take us into it, if you would.
The resurrection accounts are more confused. We have four accounts, eyewitness accounts of the same event, and they're more confusing to read than actually the crucifixion accounts, the passion. And of course, what we get from all four of the accounts is that it's kind of this frenetic, confused scene. The disciples were taken by surprise at the resurrection. They didn't expect it. They were excited and they were bewildered. They were confused. Even though they were joyful, they were also fearful. And these four accounts really do read as eyewitness accounts of in a way that's similar to any unexpected event, if there's been a bad car crash or something. So let's, as you say, Mark's the sparsest and kind of no emotion. He just sort of reports the facts. But let's kind of walk through it. The first thing that happens is when the Sabbath is over, he says, and that means on Saturday night after sunset. We have to remember that in the Jewish system, days started at sunset. We think of them as starting at midnight. So after sunset, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and the others buy and prepare spices to take and anoint the body of Jesus in his tomb. It must be just before sunrise when they actually get to the tomb, because Mark's going to say the sun rises while they're on their way. In John 20, it says Mary went to the tomb while it was still dark, so sometimes people get all wound up about this, but there's no real confusion there. It's just simply that John means it was dark for much of the journey, and then John doesn't preclude that the sun could have risen during the journey, which Mark clearly tells us it does. The next thing that happens, we don't have this in Mark, but we know that there's a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord comes down from heaven, and he goes to the tomb, he rolls back the stone, and he sits on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. But before the women arrive, the angel goes inside the tomb. That's why they don't see him in Mark's account when they get there. While they're on their way to the tomb, not knowing this has happened, they ask each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? And then when they get there, they see that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. There is something interesting going on here that when the stone's rolled away, the body of Jesus is already gone. Because, of course, now in his exaltation, our Lord fully and always uses his divine rights and powers as a man. and he's no longer humbling himself. He's not denying himself. So he passes through the stone in his body in the same way he's going to pass through the door that's locked for fear of the Jews that night in his body, and in a way that's very similar to his presence in the Holy Communion, that he's not limited the way human beings are limited. So when the angel rolls away to go in, it's not to let Jesus out, it's to let them in. So they go, they find the tomb, they go inside it, they see two angels who look like men dressed in white robes sitting down on the right side, but of course the body of Jesus is not there. Now it's very clear contextually, and no Christian's ever doubted, that these men, as Mark calls them, are angels. They're dressed in brilliant white, and they have a message from God. The angels are not, they're often depicted and described in the Bible as young men, sort of human beings at the prime of life. The women were frightened and confused because the body of Jesus is not there. They weren't expecting this, even though it had been prophesied. And, of course, angels always scare human beings on this side of glory. So that's what's going on there. Then the angel who had moved the stone says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." The angel in the other Gospels says, "He has risen just as he said. See the place where they laid him. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then when he tells them that, they remember that Jesus said that. And then the angel says again, "Go quickly and tell his disciples and Peter he is risen from the dead." Then the women don't do it. And of course we see this in Mark, that's where it ends, that the women are trembling and bewildered, they're afraid, they're filled with joy, but they're scared. They go out, they run away, and they say nothing to anyone because of their fear. And yet, of course, we know that they do tell them, and that's just simply that they're confused at first, or scared at first, but eventually, and not, it's not too much longer, and then, of course, they tell the 11 and all the disciples that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, though she says we don't know where they have laid him. But that causes then Peter and John to go running and the other events. So it's helpful to see the whole context, I think, the way it lines up with the others.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, as we discuss the Easter Sunday service, we will talk about the tone of Mark's resurrection account with Pastor Peterson. It's not this joyful Eastertide, at least not yet. It seems to be more of the raw emotion of the original eyewitnesses. We'll get his thoughts on that right after this.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
We like our crosses full and our tombs empty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Miller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Bay Ridge. We preach, teach, and confess the historic Catholic faith. For a refuge from the pop spirituality and shallow preaching that swirls about in our day, come to our haven at 9020 3rd Avenue in Brooklyn. In addition to Mrs. Solano Sunday School at 9:30, we have liturgy at 11 a.m., followed by a fellowship meal and Bible study after the service. You're invited to come and be a part of Trinity, a biblical and sacramental church. Visit trinitybayridge.org.
Hear our true pastoral hour.
Stanza 5 of the Luther hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands. We're talking about the Easter Sunday service. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. David, before we talk about how Mark's gospel ends and how we sort out that little puzzle of the text, let's talk about the tenor of his account. This isn't this joyful Eastertide, at least not yet. This seems to be tinged with the original emotions of the eyewitnesses. What are your thoughts there?
Well, I think that's exactly right. That they don't know what to make of it. And there's a certain sense in which they're afraid to believe it. They're trying to guard their hearts. They want to protect themselves from further disappointment. So they don't want to get their hopes up. You know, they'd like him to be alive. They'd like all his words to be true. But what happened on Friday was so violent and brutal, it seems impossible. And they've been heartbroken for a day and a half or 2 days. And they're afraid to believe. So I think that's part of what's going on. And I think Mark does kind of convey that austerity of it. You know, there's not the trumpets, like you say. There's not this joyful, exciting thing. But we are standing in a different position than they were, of course, because we know the whole story, and we know it better than they do, or they did at that moment. And, you know, we're standing more with the angels than we are with the women, because we know what's coming. And so we can be joyful even as we hear this.
Well, then, Pastor Peterson, how do you respond to the questions that remain about whether we stop reading Mark's gospel here or whether we read on?
Well, I think there's good reasons from a scholarly point of view to prefer the shorter ending. That is that Mark's original intention was to stop the gospel at verse 8, and that he does that for literary purpose. He's trying to create tension and drama. And the point, and this is often happens in the gospels, with the parables and with Jesus' encounters of things, that it's kind of left hanging. And the point is that we would be placed into the position of the original characters, that we would sort of ask ourselves, now what are we going to do? We're witnesses to the resurrection also, and we should tell people about it. We should repent of our wrongly placed fear. We should listen to the angel. Jesus, who was crucified and dead, is risen, and he lives, and so forth. So we should be rejoicing, and we're not always rejoicing, and we're not always sharing this good news and so forth. So it's kind of a call to repentance and an attempt by John to kind of place us into the story. Now, that being said, it's always liturgically legitimate to expand readings. And I should just confess that at Redeemer, at my church, we actually read all the way to verse 20. We just expand the gospel that Sunday because even though it may not have been the original ending, it was certainly added on, probably by Mark, due to pressure from his readers. And it's got the catechism baptism verse in it, Mark 16:16. And I want people to hear that, you know, in the context of Easter. And so you can always expand the readings. And, you know, this seems to me like a good time to do it, despite my own sort of scholarly understanding. I just find it kind of useful to do that.
Let's talk a little bit about how the angel refers to Jesus. He emphasizes that Jesus is the one who was crucified, or actually, he is crucified.
Yeah, it's so gorgeous. And you have this in Luke, too. This is so central to who Jesus is. He describes Jesus as the crucified one. He's not ashamed of it. He's not sad about it. And he doesn't blame the women or Peter or anybody else, right? Rather, he rejoices in it as the actual essence, the identifier, the character of who Jesus is. According to his office as Messiah, he's the crucified one. So he's the one from Nazareth, of course, but more importantly, he's the one who was crucified as the sacrifice. And the sorrow of the cross has disappeared. The flower of life, the new dawn and day, the blessed grace of eternity has burst forth. for the crucified one is risen, right? The devil will not let, God will not let the devil win, and he's won this. So he's not here, of course, means he's alive in his body. He's a real human being, body and soul. So his death on the cross on Friday was separation of body and soul. He suffered physical death. And then, of course, he comes back alive, not just in his soul, but in his body. Body and soul come back together, so he's not present there in that corporeal way in the tomb. And they need, this is important because they need more than his spiritual presence. This isn't enough that, Jesus is alive in heaven with the Father. They need the body of Jesus. They need the man, body and soul, back together as he was meant to be. That's why the Emmaus Road disciples and all of the resurrection appearances are so sacramental. Jesus eating with them, feeding them, opening their eyes and the breaking of the bread and so forth. And until the women and the other disciples see the risen body of Jesus in the flesh, they are afraid. I mean, the whole Thomas scene plays out with that too. There's also something, I think, remarkably baptismal about the women going into the tomb of Jesus Christ and then leaving it alive. They are themselves being brought into the drama, acting out, being buried with Christ and then raised again in a symbolic way there. And finally, I think it's really important that we note that the angel names Peter. Go tell the other disciples and Peter specifically, because Peter, above all, needs to be told that Jesus lives, not just because he's the chief apostle and ambassador and so forth, but because Peter, of course, had denied Christ. And yet his sins are forgiven. His repentance has been accepted. He is still our Lord's disciple, and our Lord reaches out to him with this kind of special message and acceptance.
So let's talk a bit about some of the other propers that we will meet this coming Sunday, beginning with the intro that draws its antiphon not, as usual, from, say, a section of the Old Testament or from a psalm, but from Luke 24.
Right, and it reads, "He is risen, alleluia. Why seek ye living among the dead? Alleluia. Remember how he spake to you, alleluia. The Son of Man must be crucified and the third day rise again, alleluia, alleluia." When the church finally gets to say alleluia again, it can't get enough of it. So the antiphon, as you say, it comes from Luke. It's the angel's message, which is really beautiful for us in the historic lectionary because we get Mark and Luke that way. And again, we see this, we already read it a few minutes ago, but this emphasis upon the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. And that the Son of Man must be crucified, it's kind of weak in my mind. It's the word day in Greek. It's a prophetic word. It means it is necessary. It's emphatic. And this was God's plan and the Messiah's mission from the beginning. So that's actually the first variable part of the liturgy we meet on Easter Sunday, other than the opening hymn. So the first thing we kind of hear is this angel's proclamation from Luke's gospel in the tomb. And remember, this was always the plan. The Son of Man must be crucified and the third day rise again.
I like the, why do you seek the living among the dead? Because it's, even though it's not from Mark's reading that we've just heard, it is this... you said that the angel doesn't chide the women or the disciples for not believing, but he does remind them that they've heard the promise of this. What are you doing here looking for someone who's alive in a place where we put dead people? That you shouldn't be here looking for him. You should be, although they have to be, you should be seeking him elsewhere.
Well, and I think he does chide them for not believing. He doesn't chide them for the crucifixion or for their failure on Friday, but in terms of what happened there. But I think he does chide them, at least gently, as not recognizing, much in the way that, like, Thomas will be, stop being unbelieving and so forth, because they should have anticipated this. They shouldn't be so surprised and so afraid of it. He's gentle with them, but no, you're right. They're looking in the wrong place. They should have expected him. They should have expected him to keep his word, to do what he said.
We come to the Old Testament reading, which is a rare visit into Job, and a lot of Job is useless as scripture reading because it's bad advice from Job's friends who come to torment him in the end, more or less. But there are some beautiful passages from Job, and in particular, one that we hear not so odd at funerals. Job 19, what's in the Old Testament reading?
Well, we get this glorious thing, and it's so funny because, as you say, Job is hard to read as scripture reading because you have to somehow set it up. How do you warn people that this isn't God speaking? This is Job in his confusion or his friends. Here, you've got, this is before Job's real awakening at the end of the book. So he's still in his sin. He's still in his arrogance, right? He's claiming to be righteous, and he's not that much better than his friends, really, at this point in the book. And yet, in the very thick of this, even though he's confused about things, he says, of course, so famously, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and after I am destroyed," and so forth. So he expects his own bodily resurrection, and he expects a kinsman Redeemer who God will send for him, even though all of his kinsmen are dead. So it's a really remarkable confession of faith by an imperfect saint. Even a heterodox saint who's confused about how it is that he's justified and so forth. But he knows this. He knows God's made a promise to redeem him, and God will come for him, and that death is not the end. So I find it remarkably parallel to Abraham's expectation, which we would have heard 2 weeks ago at Utica, and the near sacrifice of Isaac, when Abraham tells the servants that he and Isaac will come back, even though Isaac might be sacrificed and killed between then, that there is this real marvelous expectation in the Old Testament of the resurrection. And Job is probably, you know, the cleanest of it. Job's also older than Abraham. I don't know how aware our people are of that. Even though Moses writes about older things in Genesis, Job writes Genesis later than the book of Job was written. Job is the oldest book in that sense. And so it's really remarkable that he's got all that.
We're talking about the Easter Sunday service with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. A few more thoughts on Job and his words, "I know that my Redeemer lives," right after this.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
So let us keep the festival to which the Lord invites.
us. Christ is himself the joy of all, the sun that warms and lights us. Now his grace to us imparts eternal sunshine to our hearts. The night of sin is ended. Alleluia.
The Easter hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death Strong Bands, the sixth stanza. We're talking about the Easter Sunday service. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. One more thought on the Old Testament reading, that those words, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's worth noting that Job at this point in the book really thinks that God is trying to and will succeed in killing him. And that puts a different light on those words, I know that my Redeemer lives. What are your thoughts, David?
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. Even though Job, that's the wonderful thing, but even though Job is confused and Job thinks he is righteous in himself and being unjustly punished, and he's going to get rebuked for that at the end of the book by God, and he's going to repent, and he's going to accept God's judgment, and he's going to be blessed in this, with this doubling of everything. And he's going to also intervene for his horrible friends and make sacrifices for them. God reaches out to all of them. It's quite marvelous. But it's remarkable that even in the midst of this, Job does have faith. And that, of course, is the difference between Job and his friends. Even though Job, like us all on this side of glory, is confused about things, he gives into despair and anger and so forth, there is that spark of faith that knows this, and here it is. This is the essence of what faith is, what faith must believe above all else, that God is somehow good and expects good from him. He doesn't know how this is going to work. All his relatives are dead, but God is going to do this. And that's it. That's what faith looks for and expects, even when faith is tainted to some degree by sins in the man that's standing there.
We could spend a long time talking about one of the smaller pieces of the propers for this coming Sunday, the Gradual, just because it is taken from a psalm, the greatly underappreciated psalm that really is the script. If Psalm 22 is the script of the crucifixion, Psalm 118 is the script of all of Holy Week and of Easter. Take us into it.
Okay, we have this marvelous passage. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And if you can hear me smiling, it's because I am, because I love this so much. So it's the Gradual. That's the Gradual. It's the part that comes between the Old Testament and the Epistle. And we're hearing verses 24 and verse 1 or 29 of Psalm 118. There's a kind of artistry in this, that, again, this whole idea liturgically of setting Scripture next to Scripture and using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And sometimes it's real obvious and sort of, you know, like Job and the resurrection on Easter Sunday, and sometimes it's not. But this is one that they couldn't have done any better. This first part, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever," is very familiar to us. Of course, we sing it or hear it every week after the Nunc Dimittis. The pastor says the first part, and we say the second part before the post-communion collect. It comes up seven times in the Bible, twice in Psalm 118, and then it's the opening verse for Psalms 106, 107, 136, and then also for David's Psalm of Thanksgiving as recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. So it's a familiar thing to us. When we hear it, though, in this context, between the Epistle and the Gospel, between the Old Testament and the Epistle on Easter, it does take on new importance. Remember, chiefly we're bound to praise the Father for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that resurrection is goodness and mercy, right? So we give thanks to the Lord because he is good and his mercy endures forever. Praising God, thanking God, imploring God to strengthen us in these things, that's not three separate actions that the Christian makes. Praising and thanking and asking God for stuff is one thing in the Christian. Now, Psalm 118, as you say, it's a psalm of the Passion and of the Resurrection. It's all of Holy Week. And verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it," is a well-known verse in Christianity. It's often pulled out of context. It's sewn onto pillows. It's, you know, placed onto frames and all sorts of greeting cards and so forth. And out of context, if all we hear is, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, it could go two different ways. It could be, well, we're talking about a beautiful day, the sun shining, the birds chirping, I have a tea time at 9, everything's wonderful. What a wonderful day the Lord has made, thank God for this beautiful day. Or it could even be very piously said, for really crappy days, you know, oh, it's a blizzard, the power's out, my wife's leaving me, but it's still the day that the Lord has made, and I insist on rejoicing and being glad in what God has given. So sort of that Job point of view of expecting good from God. Now, neither one of those perspectives of the day that the Lord has made are wrong. And if any book of the Bible allows you to pull a sentence out of context, it's the Psalms, the Psalter, because it's poetry, and the poetry does work differently. And there are versicle sentences that can be pulled out that way. So you can legitimately pull out a verse, at least some verses, some of the time, from the Psalter, and you can pull this one out, and you can sew it onto a pillow, and you can think about nice sunny days. But that doesn't contradict the original sense or context, but it also is missing an awful lot that God would give us in this psalm, because this is a psalm of Holy Week, as you say, everything that the Lord suffers and endures, right up to and including the resurrection. It tells us that he's surrounded by enemies, that the Lord has disciplined him sincerely, and it also expresses the Messiah's expectation and hope for the resurrection, because he says in the psalm, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. But most directly and tied to our verse are these words just before it, 22 and 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now that verse, 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, is also familiar to us because Matthew, Mark, and Luke also have Jesus quoting it as foretelling that he would be rejected by his people and put to death, and how that rejection and death would be the cornerstone of the church. That verse is also alluded to in Isaiah, Acts, Ephesians, and 1 Peter. There's no doubt what the passage means. The rejection and death of Jesus as a sacrifice for the sins of the world is the cornerstone and foundation of the church, of our hope and salvation. And the very next verse says, this is the Lord's doing. That is, that the builders would reject Christ, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We don't shrink away from it like the angel in the tomb. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. They didn't take his life. He laid it down. This is the Lord's doing. It wasn't their doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes that God is so merciful and gracious. And then comes our verse, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So in the first place, primarily, the day that the Lord has made is Good Friday. That's the day. The day that the Lord made is the day the builders rejected the stone. And it is only because of that day, because of Good Friday, because of the sacrifice, that we can rejoice in any day, sunny or not, right? We can rejoice if we have to lay a child to rest in God's acre. We can rejoice in getting promoted. We can rejoice in our children getting married. We can rejoice in the day of divorce. We can rejoice in Easter. We can rejoice when we die. But the only way we can rejoice in anything, and the only way we do rejoice in all of that, is if Jesus Christ has been rejected by the builders and made our sacrifice so that, and the cornerstone of our faith. Now, it gets even better. It gets even more explicit. The very next verse, because they are the verses that were sung as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. After all of that, about this is the day, the rejection day, we read, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And save us, of course, is Hosanna. This is the psalm from Palm Sunday. And it goes on, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of God. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So you've got the people singing this on Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords. Of course, that means nail Jesus to the cross. He's the festal sacrifice. And the horns of the altar, that the altar is actually the cross, that the altar in the temple was only foreshowing or a shadow of. So we're singing in this. The people on Palm Sunday, whether they know it or not, they're saying, oh, this is fantastic, because God is providing a sacrifice. Offer him up for our sins. Forsake him instead of us. It's very much like this wonderful thing in the Passion when they don't know what they're saying and they say, let his blood be upon us and our children. What a marvelous prayer for a Christian, but of course blasphemy in their mouths. Then the psalm ends with, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. So it ends like a kind of built-in antiphon. So, of course, now we get all of that between the Old Testament and the Epistle on Easter Sunday. And does the day that the Lord has made then also mean Easter? Well, of course it does, but it only means that because of Good Friday. The point of Jesus lives and he is risen is that Jesus was dead and that he died for us. So it's just so marvelous. There's just no better sentence in all of Holy Scripture.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're talking about the Easter Sunday service. On the other side of the break, we're going to talk a little bit more about that Psalm 118. It corrects a rather subtle but pernicious error that Good Friday is the day when things went wrong, and Easter Sunday is the day when they're set right. That could rob you of the gospel, you know. We'll have Pastor Peterson's thoughts on that right after this. How would you like to attend a conference and hear Paul Meyer, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, David Menton, Chris Rosebrough, Jonathan Fisk, and Will Wheaton? You're invited to the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
The final stanza of the Easter hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death-Strong Bands. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about the Easter Sunday service on this Easter Monday. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Before the break, you were talking about that great Psalm 118. It's one of those psalms that we should just be teaching all the time. And it also does correct a subtle but pernicious error that on Good Friday, with Jesus' death, something went terribly wrong that isn't fixed until Easter morning.
Right. Well, and of course, there's been all sorts of, maybe Jesus didn't really die, he only seemed to die. No, he's dead. And yet, it's this wonderful, joyous occasion. It is funny, in the Lutheran tradition, Bach wrote his greatest and his biggest music for Good Friday, not for Easter. Now, that's not because Bach didn't appreciate and love Easter, but he did. We do see that and recognize that as the penultimate one, the crucified one. We preach Christ crucified. I mean, all of that stuff. This is the way that God loves the world and so forth.
Let's talk about the epistle of 1 Corinthians 5. You mentioned it briefly at the beginning of our conversation. What do we find there?
Well, we find this Christ named. It's real short, so I'll just read it to you. "Your boasting is not good," says Paul. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we get that very clearly, that Jesus is the Passover lamb that spares us. I love this, our Passover lamb, he is for us, and he is the one that spares us from the angel of death and that gives himself to us for food. That's why I say the Pascha. The Passover is really, in Christianity, the Passover is really the Holy Communion. That's where we receive the risen body and blood of Jesus. That's where faith is strengthened, and so forth.
So talk about the common idea of every Sunday is a little Easter, coinciding day of the week, things like that, which is certainly true, but the emphasis needs to be deeper than that, if you would, that every Sunday is an Easter because of the Eucharist. What are your thoughts there?
Well, absolutely, because this is our simplest creed. Jesus is Lord, or Jesus lives. And yet, of course, we preach Christ crucified, and it's the crucified one who is living. And the Holy Communion is always an Easter celebration because it's the risen body and blood of Jesus. The reason Holy Communion can be is because of the exaltation, because as a man, as a human being with flesh and blood, with body and blood, as a man, Christ always and fully uses these divine rights and attributes, so he's not limited by time and so forth. And he can only do this if the sacrifice is finished and complete, has been accepted by his Father, and if he has taken up then the right hand of the Father to rule for us. So Holy Communion, you can't have Holy Communion before Easter. How's that? It has to be after the resurrection, and it's always, we proclaim the death of Jesus in Holy Communion, but in proclaiming the death of Jesus, we're not proclaiming that he's dead. We're proclaiming that he died. We're proclaiming the kind of death he died, that is, that it was substitutionary, and we're proclaiming in eating this that he can't, that he's not dead anymore, that he lives.
The hymn of the day is a little bit of genius from the pen of Martin Luther, probably his quintessential Easter hymn, "Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands." What does it say?
Well, let's start with the end of it, because Luther beautifully summarizes the epistle we just heard. "Here our true Paschal Lamb we see, whom God so freely gave us. He died on the accursed tree, so strong his love to save us. See, his blood now marks our door. Faith points to it. Death passes o'er, and Satan cannot harm us. Alleluia." So we get the Paschal Lamb. We get that God freely gives Jesus to us, for us, that he died on the accursed tree because of in order to fulfill his Father's command and in love for us. And his blood now marks our door. Faith points to it. Death passes o'er. And I don't think that this is abstraction here, that blood now marks our door, that this is just simply a poetic illusion. I believe that actually the blood of Jesus Christ is present for us in Holy Communion, and it is actually placed into us physically, and that it actually marks us physically, marks our tongues, so that we would be safe from Satan. You know, a lot of Christians like to talk about being washed in the blood of the Lamb, but they mean it abstractly. When we say we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, we don't mean it abstractly. We actually have blood that we actually put on people and into people. And so here Luther gets at that. Then he goes on, "Let us keep the festival to which the Lord invites us. Christ is himself the joy of all, the sun that warms and lights us. Now his grace to us imparts, eternal sunshine to our hearts, the night of sin is ended." So Jesus himself invites us to feast upon him, right? The festival that we're invited to by Jesus is to Christ himself, who is the joy of all. And therefore, he ends the night of sin. And then Luther finishes with, "Let us feast this Easter day on Christ, the bread of heaven. The word of grace has purged away the old and evil leaven. Christ alone our souls will feed. He is our meat and drink indeed. Faith lives upon no other." So we actually feast on Easter on Christ himself in the Holy Communion, which of course we do every Sunday, as you say, because that's what God gives us in the Holy Communion. And there our faith is fed and nourished, strengthened and encouraged. What an incredible joy this is. Very much like Job, my heart faints within me to think of this. And in this sense, though, it is every day for the Christian is Easter, not just even Sundays. But Jesus lives and is risen, and every communion is an Easter celebration. Even in the midst of difficult times, sorrow, pain, and death, again, like Job, we know that in the end we will stand upon the earth and we will see him with our own eyes. So that's a beautiful way that Luther brings in the epistle. But his most famous stanza is certainly the fourth stanza in LSB 458, which reads, "It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remains with life. The reign of death has ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death. Its sting is lost forever. Alleluia." So Luther, this is probably his best poetic stanza, he personifies life and death. Life and death are in a dreadful, strange strife. Jesus is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he contends with or fights the devil and hell. They are death personified. And I love this, that it was a strange strife, he says. It's strange in several ways. First of all, it's strange that it takes place at all. Why does God care about us who hated him? Why does he suffer so for those who don't appreciate it or take it for granted or even reject it? Why does he bother? It's strange that God engages the devil in this way and doesn't just let the devil have us. And secondly, it is strange that if he is going to get involved and rescue us, that he would choose such a way to overcome death by submitting to death, by dying on the accursed tree, rather than, you know, acting like Superman and coming down and punching the devil and knocking him out, you know, using his power. And of course, it's strange because it's a mystery, and it's the mystery of the incarnation, that God becomes flesh, and it's a mystery of grace that God loves us. And of course, again, this is really central to Christianity and to who we are. Jesus dies, that he allows that to happen to himself as payment for our sins. And yet, strangely, to our way of thinking, that's a victory. That is the undoing, the ending of death. Luther says death is swallowed up by death. It is Jesus dying that is the victory and that opens the tomb for him on Easter morning, and of course that opens the tomb for us on our own coming Easters.
With about a minute here, this is a huge question, but I imagine we just have to work within the limits of taking one Sunday at a time. How would you summarize what the Christian ought to be expecting this coming Sunday, the Sunday of Sundays, Easter?
I think that it's on Easter we should expect to hear a lot about Good Friday, in the same way that on Good Friday we should expect to hear a lot about Easter, because as we see in the propers and the way these things unfold, they really are. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are two sides of the same coin. We preach Christ crucified, and yet our creed at its simplest is Jesus lives. So we really can't have Easter without Good Friday, and much in the way on Good Friday, we can't have Good Friday without knowing that Jesus rises. So I think we got to get that in there. That's what I would say to be listening for or expecting.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
We'll stick with the Easter theme in the next hour of Issues, Etc. We're going to study the hymn, Jesus Christ is Risen Today, with Pastor Will Whedon. That's hour two of Issues, Etc. Attendees to this summer's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference have already reserved all of the rooms at one hotel, and we are currently working on another area hotel to accommodate the high demand. Attendance at the conference is limited to 400. So don't wait to register for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It's Friday, June the 19th and Saturday, June the 20th, right here in Collinsville, Illinois. That's only 15 miles east of St. Louis. Your opportunity to both meet and hear Dr. Paul Meyer, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Pastor Will Whedon, Pastor Chris Rosebro, and Dr. David Menton. They'll be making the cases in their areas of various expertise at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June the 19th and the 20th, this summer in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration, as I said, is limited to 400, and the registration fee is $100. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, or contact Craig, 618-223-8385, or email him, craig@issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June the 19th and the 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. More Issues Etc. after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Westminster, Massachusetts. Redeemer Lutheran, Fairhope, Alabama. St. Matthew Lutheran, Stony Plain, Alberta, Canada. Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Munster, Indiana. St. John Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Reformation Lutheran, Afton, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Lima, Ohio. Risen Lord Lutheran, Taylorsville, Kentucky, Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crystal Lake, Illinois, and Trinity Lutheran, Elmore, Ohio. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal, the Issues Etc. 300.